Our New Testament scripture lesson this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2. I will read the whole chapter as we've been doing as we work our way through the letter of Ephesians. Our sermon will be focusing on primarily two verses, and really just two words of those two verses, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use the one in the seat in front of you. You'll find this passage beginning on page 976. It's Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. I ask you to now give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This is Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of your word. We thank you as those who were lost in our sin, you have spoken to us and revealed to us who you are and what you have done for us. And so, Father, we ask that as your word is preached, we ask simply for that, that you would reveal to our hearts and to our minds and to our hands who you are as God and what you have done for us in Christ. Father, we thank you. While the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. If you have small kids, you may have seen the series of books called The Cozy Classics. Our kids have checked them out from the library on a couple of occasions. If you have small kids, I recommend this series to you. What the Cozy Classics are is they're small board books that follow the story of some of the great works of Western literature. There are ones on Pride and Prejudice, Moby Dick, War and Peace, Huckleberry Finn. Now, what these do is they take these stories and they pair these beautiful illustrations that are made by felted needle sculptures. Right? You have to see them, but they're quite remarkable. And they place these pictures side by side with one word. And then through those pictures and the one word throughout the book, it follows the whole story of these great works of Western literature. Now, what's remarkable to me, beyond just the illustrations, is how well, with these few words, they're able to summarize an entire story like Moby Dick. Right? Moby Dick is condensed down to 10 words. Right? Now, I know Judy used to teach Moby Dick, and I read it, but it took me over a year to read it. The 10-word synopsis, much quicker. Right? Here's how they, and if you've read Moby Dick, you'll get some of this. Right, 10 words, sailor, boat, captain, find. This has got a picture of a guy up in a crow's nest with a spy scope. Whale, mad. This has got this great picture of Captain Ahab, right, with a spear in one hand. He's looking for the whale. Chase, smash, sink, and then float. And the last one is debris in the water, and Ishmael is floating as the lone survivor. Now, I've just saved you the trouble of having to read the whole book, Moby Dick, through 10 words, right? And it's a pretty good synopsis of the whole. It's amazing how these different classics are done. I mean, they do this with War and Peace. I mean, War and Peace is a big book, right? It's pretty remarkable that the whole story can be captured in just a few words. Now, I think there are a number of places throughout the Bible where there are short phrases, 2, 3, 4 words, where in those phrases we find the whole story of the Bible summarized. And I think we have one of those here in chapter 2, verse 4. But God. But God is one of those phrases that is able to capture the whole storyline of the Bible. The great Welsh preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones said that those two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. Right? Those two short words, just 6 letters. In those 6 letters, I think we have a whole summary of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But God. Well, let's unpack that a little bit and see why those two words are able to summarize all of Scripture. Now, the word but is a contrasting conjunction. Right? If you remember your Schoolhouse Rock, conjunction, junction, they join two clauses together. Now, the word but joins two clauses together, but it does so by way of contrast, meaning it's taking the first and is contrasting it with the second. Now, the word but is an incredibly powerful word because the word but can take all number of wonderful things and then negate them. Right. For instance, I'll give you a little bit of a history of the story of how Kim and I started dating and ended up getting married. Kim and I have known each other since we were freshmen in high school. But really, all through high school and even through college, we were friends, but even that might be a little bit of a stretch. We were kind of acquaintances, right? We were friendly with one another, but we didn't really hang out. We didn't know each other very well. We just knew who each other was. Towards the end of college, we had spent a summer together in Belarus on a summer project, a summer missions trip, and so we got to know each other better. At the end of our college years, we had both decided we were going to spend a year with Campus Crusade in Belarus. And so we were preparing to be 2 members of a small 7-person team, and so we were getting to know each other better. Now, as I was getting to know Kim better, I began to see her in a different light, began to become attracted to her and wanted to see where this relationship might go. Now, this was compounded also by the fact that Kim's twin sister, Jennifer, was marrying my Bible study leader. My Bible study leader, Jason, had always wanted Kim to marry someone he liked because you have family visits, you have holidays, other times. He wanted someone to hang out with during those times. So it was completely normal for Jason to throw out one of the guys from his Bible study, "Hey, Kim, what do you think about so-and-so?" So on this occasion, I had told Jason that I was starting to find Kim attractive, wanted to see where that might go, and so he took it upon himself to throw me out to her. "Kim, what do you think about Donnie?" Donnie's a great guy. I really like Donnie. He's super friendly. There's a lot to really like about Donnie. Wonderful guy. But, right? You take all of those good things and then you negate them. But there is one thing I am certain of. I will never have more than friendship feelings for Donnie. All of the good things, whoosh, washed away by that one little word, but. Now, it's interesting that that also works in the other way. You can take away all the good things with one word, but, and wipe them away, but you can also do it the other way. And that you can take all the bad things and wipe those bad things away with the word, but. And that's what happened. Because as we went to Belarus and began to spend time over that year, Kim said, "But there's one thing I'm certain of." And then God said, "But I know something else." Because over the course of the year, Kim began to change. She began to see me in different eyes. And the rest is, well, 15 years and four children later, the rest is history. But God took all of those other things and he wiped them away and wrote something new. The word "but" is an incredibly powerful word. Paul begins this passage with the contrasting conjunction "but." Now, to understand what it is that he is contrasting, we have to go back a few verses. We have to go back to verses 1 through 3 to understand what it is that is being negated, what it is that is being contrasted. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is explaining the pre-existing conditions of mankind. "You were dead and lost in your trespasses and sins." Now, if you go to the doctor, it is important for the doctor to make a diagnosis before he makes a treatment. Right? You don't want to go to a doctor where you show up and they've already got the treatment ready to go and they don't know what's wrong with you. Because the way you treat a broken leg is different than how you treat cancer, which is different than how you treat strep throat. You want a doctor to make a diagnosis. We have to have an accurate understanding of what the problem is before a treatment can be laid out. And this is what Paul has done for us in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, Paul has made an accurate diagnosis of the reality of the human condition. What is true about you before there is a treatment? We have to know this truth about man before we can understand what the cure is. What is the condition of man in sin? Paul tells us that we are dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We're dead. Why are we dead? Because of the sins and trespasses. Because we followed the course of the world. We followed the devil. We followed our flesh. Because we followed these things, our will is enslaved to sin. We spoke last week about the reality, about the freedom of the will. And though your will is free, you are also in bondage to sin. So that in sin, your free will only chooses what is sin. In sin, you find God utterly undesirable. And so that your free will ends up being the problem. Finally, Paul says that the condition of man in sin is that you are children of wrath. Meaning you are those who are the deserving recipients of God's judgment. Now, there is a new condition because Paul begins verse 4 with the word "but." Paul is going to take all of that and he's contrasting it to something else, to a new condition of the people. He's contrasting it from something to something. So what is man's new condition? Over the next several verses, Paul's going to unfold what this condition is, but it is a new hope, that there is new life, a new freedom, a new will, a new status. No longer are you children of wrath deserving of his judgment, but you are innocent and pure before God. No longer are you alienated from Him, but you are made children of God, adopted into His family. Now, how does this happen? Paul contrasts our deadness in sin with our life in God. But God. Now, basic theology. We talk about the word theology. Theology comes from two Greek terms. The first is theos, which means God. The second is from the word logos, which is a Greek term for word. When we talk about theology, at its very basic, what we are doing is we are talking about words about God. Right? What are the words we use to describe God? How do we understand God? How do we speak about God? This is basic theology. How do we describe God? Now, if you're describing someone, you might give someone just raw data. Right? A police blotter gives raw data and information about people. 5'10", white male, bald, facial hair, seen loitering around Haagen-Dazs. Right? Very basic. Now, that's fine for a very particular context, but that's not the way we speak. That's not the way we often think about people. That's not how we describe one another. We usually think of one or two or both categories. We ask the question, who is he and what does he do? I mean, think about if you meet somebody or you're describing someone, then you would use these two categories. Who is he? I met this really nice and smart guy. Answering, who is he? He's smart. He's nice. And he's the pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Right? What does he do? These are often the way we use language to describe who somebody is. Who is he and what does he do? This is how basic theology works. We ask these two questions as we read through God's Word. Who is God? What does God do? So, as we look at this text, who is God? Now, one of the first things we see as we ask this question, who is God, is we see that God is not someone else. Right? Paul has contrasted the reality of the human condition in verses 1 through 3. Then he said, but God. And so what he is telling us is that God is something external to the condition of mankind. Right? The first thing we have to know is, as we're describing who is God, is that God is not you. And you are not God. Now, sometimes we like to think that we're in control. Sometimes we like to think that we actually know better. Sometimes we like to rant and rail against God. But we have to acknowledge that there is a God and you are not Him. Paul doesn't answer the questions of verses 1 through 3 with, but you go do this. He says, but God. Now, this fits with Paul's diagnosis of the human condition, right? If the human condition, if we morally, spiritually, if we fundamentally are basically okay, then the answer to our problems really just lies within us. We need to do better, try harder, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. If the basic condition of mankind is not that we're really basically okay, but we're kind of sick, we're in a hospital bed, but we need God to do something, but we work with Him in that condition, then again, the answer essentially lies within yourself. But if Paul's right, if man is dead, then the answer to your condition cannot come from within you because you are dead. The answer has to be external. There has to be something from outside of you. There has to be something alien to your condition that comes into your mess to provide an answer. But God means that the hope, the answer to our condition is outside of man. But God means that the answer is God. Now, how does Paul describe God? One of the ways he says is that God is loving. He talks about the love with which He has loved you. Love is one of God's most basic and comprehensive traits. God is loving. Now, God did not create the world out of some sort of deficit in Himself. There was no need within the Godhead that compelled Him to want to create. Instead, God created out of an overflow of the love that has eternally existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is different between someone who might invent something and create something because he sees a need or a deficit. This is much more like a husband and a wife who love each other, and out of an overflow of that love comes a child. There was no deficit in the relationship. The marriage was complete and full, but out of an overflow of that love comes children. The great love with which He loves us finds its headwaters in the eternal love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is loving. And His nature, His character, His being is what gets to define what love is. The text also tells us that God is merciful. But God being rich in mercy. Mercy is love that is directed toward the sinner. Mercy is love that is directed toward the lost. December 13, 1862 is the Battle of Fredericksburg, Virginia. It was a one-sided Civil War battle that left thousands of Union troops dead and wounded. The Union troops were trying to overrun a heavily fortified Confederate position that was fortified primarily by a huge stone wall. And they couldn't get over this wall. The Confederate soldiers were heavily entrenched and fortified, and they fought all day long until thousands of Union soldiers lay dead and wounded on the battlefield. As night fell and the next morning comes up on the 14th of December, there are over 8,000 wounded soldiers, mostly Union, lying out in the battlefield. And as daybreak comes, they begin to cry out for help. They begin to cry out for someone to come and rescue them. But nobody wants to go over because all the Union soldiers know if I go into that battlefield, I will be cut down. And the Confederates aren't going to go out there because they are firmly entrenched in their position. There was a young teenager named Richard Kirkland, a Confederate soldier, who heard those cries for help. And he goes to his general and says, "Sir, I need to go and help those men." The general says, "You can't go do that." He says, "Sir, I need to go do it. Let me go take water and blankets and let me go tend to the wounded." And so finally the general agrees. And Kirkland says, "Can I wave a white handkerchief so I won't be shot?" And the general says, "No, you cannot. You cannot wave a white handkerchief." And he says, "All right, sir, I'll take my chances then." And so he gathers up all the supplies that he can, and he goes over the wall, and he begins to tend to the wounded Union soldiers while bullets are whizzing over his head. Suddenly, the Union soldiers look out, and they see this Confederate soldier who's tending to their wounded, and they say, "Don't shoot that guy." And the Confederate soldiers are looking and say, "That's our guy. Don't shoot him." And so whenever Kirkland was over the wall tending to the soldiers, everyone stopped fighting. And he tended to as many as he could, and we ran out of supplies. He went back over the wall to collect more, and the fighting recommenced. And then he would go back to the battlefield to tend to the wounded, and everyone would stop shooting. This went on all the way until the night, until Kirkland tended to every wounded in the field. At the end of the battle, Kirkland became known as the Angel of Mary Heights. Mercy is love that is directed toward the wounded. It is love that is directed toward the lost. God's mercy is pity that He has on the sinner. Now, if mercy is God's pity for the sinner, then God's grace is God's pardon for the sinner. Because God is loving and God is merciful, God extends His grace and He pardons sinners. God is loving, He is merciful, and He is gracious in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the substitute, to be a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. When we deserved death, God entered into the battlefield. He tended to our wounds, even those who were wounded unto death. and he gave his life that we would not die. So God is loving. God is merciful. God is gracious. So what does God do? Paul tells us that God made us alive. This is actually the main verb of the sentence. This sentence begins in the Greek in verse 1. And it runs all the way through. And we see that the main verb is actually that he has made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. It's the central point of what Paul is communicating in these opening verses of chapter 2. Now, how did this happen? For God to make us alive, the first thing that must be done is that his wrath must be satisfied. The penalty of God must be laid upon someone. And so Christ took that punishment. God's divine justice must be satisfied, and that satisfaction took place through the death of Christ on the cross. But Christ didn't just die, he also rose from the dead. And that quickening, that being brought to life, is what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls the first fruits. Right? It is a foretaste. It is a foreshadowing of the fact that we too will rise from the dead. First, spiritually, but ultimately also physically. Now for the Christian, death has no grip on you. You are alive. You are no longer dead. The things of God are now vibrant and real and central to you. You have been regenerated. New life has been implanted in you, and death has been pushed out. There's a whole new disposition on your soul. And this new disposition directs the way that your heart and your eyes and your hands are oriented. This is exactly the way that Jesus describes this in his discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he says that you must be born again. You must experience a new birth, meaning that death must be pushed out because life has been brought in. Paul highlights this, he accentuates this by saying the phrase, by grace you have been saved. And grammatically, this is an appositional term, meaning that this is a statement that runs alongside of the main clause. And it says basically the same thing, but using different words to highlight, to accentuate what he is stating. Paul notes that salvation is by grace. There is nothing you did to earn your salvation. You did not help enough people. You did not check enough boxes. You were not good enough. You were not talented enough. When you were put on the eternal scales of justice, it wasn't that your good outweighed your bad. Scripture tells us that it was by grace. Remember the condition out of which you were saved. You were dead. Dead people don't do anything. So if you are saved, then you are saved solely and purely because God is gracious. This is so crucial that Paul is going to revisit it in just a few verses, and we'll spend several verses trying to explain what it means that God is gracious in his salvation for us. For now, we'll simply say that because of nothing in you, in fact, in spite of everything in you, and because of everything that is in God, by grace, you have been saved. Now, this is done in Christ. Paul says that he has made us alive together with Christ. Now, when we talk about this idea of being with Christ or in Christ, what we're referring to is, theologically, we call the union with Christ. Now, there's two basic senses in theology that we talk about the idea of our union with Christ. The first is a federal sense. In a federal sense, we're talking about there is a representative head, and from that head, everything else sits under it. This is what we talk about when we talk about covenants. Right? There is a head under which we live. Now, the first head, the first federal head we were under was Adam. Adam as the father of all mankind. Now, when Adam sinned in the garden, his sin and that curse was federally attributed to everyone underneath him, which is all people. We were in Adam. But Paul explains in Romans chapter 5 that Adam was the first man, and there came a second man, Christ. So that those who are now in Christ are transferred from this citizenship under Adam to live now under Christ as their federal head. And whereas under Adam you lived with the curse and the sin that Adam imposed, that was imposed upon Adam, now you are in Christ, and instead of being in death, you are in life. His righteousness is given to you federally. So we talk first about the idea of our union with Christ. We speak in a federal sense, and that Christ stands as our head, and we are no longer under Adam, but we are under Christ. Now, there's another sense that we can use when talking about our union with Christ, and this is what we call more of a mystical or a vital sense. This is how John describes it in John chapter 15. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." The branches of a vine only have life and vitality because they are connected to the vine. And as they are connected to the vine, they draw out all they need for life from that vine. If you disconnect the branches from the branches die. And they get thrown into the fire pit. So when Paul is talking about union with Christ, part of it is a federal sense. Part of it is also the mystical or a vital sense, in that we actually live and exist in him. Paul's already used the example of the idea of a head and a body. Christ is our head. We are the body. And there is a union between the two. Later in the letter, he's going to describe the union between Christ and the church as being that of a marital union. He's going to describe it in those intimate terms of being one flesh. That there is a mystical and a vital sense of our union with Christ. Now, the key point in all of this is that you get no benefits from Christ unless you are in Christ. You get no benefits from Christ unless you are in Christ. The great reversal that we see in the gospel in these two words, but God. You were dead. But God. God sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus lived the life that you and I could not. And then he died the death that you and I should have. He was buried. And then he was raised from the dead, and in his resurrection, a victory over sin and death and the devil was won. And by God's grace, our hearts are quickened. They're made alive by the Holy Spirit. So that we become aware of our sin. We become aware of our need for forgiveness. And we repent of that sin. We turn to Christ by faith. And in that repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ. And in that union with Christ, we begin to experience all the benefits of Christ. We are no longer dead under the first Adam, but we live under the second one. We are no longer dead branches destined for the fire, but now we are united with Christ. And the life that courses through our veins is his life being lived through us. This is what the Apostle Paul means in Galatians 2:20 when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives with me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the flesh, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." If you know this to be true for your life, then those words, "but God," are a call for you to praise him. To give glory to God. To thank him for what he has done for you. To allow the truth and the reality of God's gospel to wash over you again and again. To lead you by the Holy Spirit to greater repentance and faith. That your love of God would grow. That your life would be transformed. But perhaps you know that this isn't true for you. If that's the case, then God's gracious call is extended to you. Perhaps you see that your life is not what it ought to be. Perhaps you've noticed that the human condition, including yourself, is broken. That your life, spiritually, morally, fundamentally, is not right. Then God's gracious call is for you to acknowledge this condition. To acknowledge that you stand before God as dead. And you need Christ to be made alive. Then repent of your sin and turn to Christ by faith. And you will be saved. You will be brought to life together with Christ. And all of the benefits of Christ will be yours because you are united with Him. Hear the gospel call in two simple words. But God. Let's pray.